or songs that try Jesus. In one sense, this is a little deceptive, but I'm sure that the author didn't mean it to be in this way. But we can't try him in the sense that we say, well, if he doesn't work, I will give him up. I'm just going to give this thing a trial. This is not the meaning of it. Rather, it means turning to Jesus and seeking what he has in his person rather than anything else. Now, the Word of God speaks about the Lord Jesus Christ, and he speaks about himself. It is recorded in the Word that he said, I am the bread of life. Now, he had, I think, 7 other I ams as recorded in the Gospel according to John. I hear that buzz, a high-sounding whistle. I don't know if your ear picks that up or not, but mine does. I know some people don't hear sounds like that. Still there, George. I don't know if you can get it out. If you can't, it's okay. It speaks about this, and again, I'm impressed with the Word of God and the illustration of it, the use of illustrations of it, as God takes various things to explain to us the greatness of his salvation and the need of Jesus Christ. And so he used these words, the Lord Jesus Christ used these words, I am the bread of life. Now, I don't know of any country where there is no bread. Now, there may be some countries in which there is no bread had. This I don't know. I don't know if there isn't. But every country that I've ever heard of has bread. And you can see how up to date these very words are. I was quite amused with the little girls that we had at our house. The one was 2 years old, or less than 2 years old, and she would say to her parents in French, some bread, du pain, du pain. She keeps saying to her parents. And I thought, well, here a little one desires bread. Bread is the staff of life, we say. And so the Lord Jesus Christ uses this illustration. Now, would you turn to John, the 6th chapter, and I'd like you to see what he has to say about it here. We'll read a portion, and then we'll start our comments. John, the 6th chapter, beginning with verse 27, and then I'll review just a trifle to give us the setting. Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you. For him hath God the Father sealed. Then said they unto him, What shall we do that we might work the works of God? Jesus answered and said unto them, This is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent. They said therefore unto him, What sign showest thou then that we may see and believe thee? What dost thou work? Our fathers did eat manna in the desert, as it is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat. Then Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven, and giveth life unto the world. Then said they unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. But I said unto you that ye also have seen me and believe not. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven, not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which has sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that every one which seeth the Son, and believeth on him, may have everlasting life. And I will raise him up at the last day. Just in passing, verse 37, when I was overseas, there was quite an argument among the soldiers in a Bible session that we had as to whether one could have eternal life and this life could be lost. The soul once saved could be lost. And of course, the one who was propagating such gospel was propagating a false gospel. But I well remember a soldier standing up and saying this. He said, "Him that cometh unto me," said the Lord Jesus Christ, "I will in no wise cast out." So if a person comes but to him, the Lord Jesus Christ will never cast him out. Is that soul saved or isn't it? Well, of course it is. And it's a wonderful verse for that and the verses that follow. But now for background. The Lord Jesus Christ had fed 5,000 men, it says. He had fed them with loaves and fishes, as you will recall. It was a miracle because the lad who gave them to him had but 5 loaves and 2 fishes. He took both the loaves and fishes, he broke it, and he fed 5,000 men. There was some left over that was gathered up as scraps. After he had done this, he went up into a mountain to pray because they would have made him king. And then having gone up into the mountain to pray, his disciples took ship and crossed the sea to Capernaum. The Lord Jesus Christ joined them that night. And the next day, as he was with them, the people who had been on the other shore and seen this miracle also took shipping, went across the sea, and joined themselves to him again. And this is where we meet them now. He says in verse 26, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me not because ye saw the miracles, but because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled." And the people didn't come to him and say, "This is a mighty one. We have seen the signs that he has done. And because of the might of his work, we want to know him." He says, "This isn't why you came." He says, "The reason that you came was because you were filled with the loaves that I created for you out of that which was there." And he points up to this very fact. Now, this is true today. Signs and wonders don't convince people. It's amazing how people feel. They say, "If heaven would open and God would speak to me out of heaven, I would believe." But they wouldn't believe because belief is not based on this. People would say, "If someone would do a miracle here, well, then I could believe what he was saying was the word of God. If I could just see some sign, if I could see something, then I would believe." These saw and did not believe, because belief is not built on this principle. Belief, as God would have it, is not built on this principle. So it's not a question of signs. It's not a question of wonders. That does not lend authority to the end that we will believe what God says. Now, this may seem astounding to you, but it's absolutely true. Signs will not convince people. And it didn't them. And so the Lord Jesus Christ turns away from this, and in verse 27, he says something very, very important. He says, "Labor," or the Revised says, "work," same thing, of course, "not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you. For him hath God the Father sealed." Now, I would like you to turn to Luke, the 9th, the 14th chapter, if you will, and look at something that God requires. You know, our politicians today, if they promise the people Social Security, Medicare, the giveaway program, the greater society bit, there are many, many people who will follow because they receive something for nothing, they believe. These people of this day were doing the same thing in principle. Here's a man who can take a few fish and bread, loaves of bread, and multiply it. We don't have to work. We receive something for nothing. What a life. We'll make him king. The Lord turns about and he says, don't labor for the meat that perisheth. But for labor is the idea, go after the thing that is endureth unto everlasting life, which I'll give you. And this is the principle of Christianity. Jesus Christ doesn't introduce us into a giveaway system, as it were. He doesn't introduce us into a system in which he requires nothing. But rather, he introduces us into a life that is pleasing to himself. So that when he begins to speak about the things that are involved in following him, in being a Christian, he brings up things that are to us, in a sense, repulsive. Now notice, if you will, verse 25 of Luke 14. It's the opposite to a giveaway thing. It's something that demands everything of us. This Christianity of Christ. And there went great multitudes after him, and he turned unto them, now, and said unto them. Now notice what he says. Now here, he has a great following. This is not the thing to say to people if you want a great following. Observe and see if it is. But here's what he says. If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. What terrific words. What tremendous implications. Notice the next. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Now, this is no way to get disciples. I could have told the Lord, this is no way to get disciples. But this is exactly what he said. And he's saying, if in contrast we don't hate, if we don't love our relatives so much less than we do him, then we can't be his disciples. And this is a practical thing which demands that I place him first. I don't place my children first. I don't place my grandchildren first. I don't place my wife first. I don't place my mother and my father and their desires first. I place Jesus Christ first. This is what he's saying. And he says, if I don't do this, he says, I can't be his disciple. Now, this means just exactly what it says. When it comes to a choice of doing the will of our parents, if it came to this, or God's will, we're to do the will of God. If it comes to doing the will of our wife, our children, our grandchildren, doesn't matter which, we are to do God's will first and hate their will, as it were, in love for God's will. This is what he is saying. And he means exactly what he's saying because he says if we don't do this, we can't be his disciple. Now, this is what is involved in being a Christian. You say, well, you don't have to do it. You can be a Christian and not do this. But he says you can't be a Christian and not do this. Because a Christian is a disciple, a taught one. One who follows the Lord is a disciple. And if I'm not willing to do this, let's forget about being a Christian. Don't even attempt the life. Now you say, you're making this too hard. No, he does it because he says, if a man begins to build a tower, he's got to count the cost. If he goes against an army, he has to see how many he has to fight with. He's saying exactly this, nothing less. And if within your heart there's a desire to be a Christian, of knowing Christ as your Lord Jesus Christ, then this is what he is saying to you, that we must love him most. Now, he creates this love within our hearts when we receive him. And furthermore, he demands it of us. And if you are a Christian, I know this, that the Spirit of God is working in your heart to the end that you place Jesus Christ first. And I know that I'll never hear a contradiction to that statement. If you're a Christian, if you're not, you won't feel this. You won't sense this. Why? Because he says, if a man's going to be my disciple, this is the way it's going to be. And when we receive the Lord Jesus Christ, this is what he demands. Furthermore, he says not only to hate them, but his own life also in 26. It's not what I want. It's what he wants. And this is what he's going to demand. I say demand. Now, I was quite interested in looking up the number of times that Savior is mentioned in the Bible. And I jotted it down here so that I would be accurate. In the Old Testament, God and Christ, references to Christ are 10 in speaking of him as Savior. In the New Testament, 24 times, so that it's a total of 34 times. So then I turned over to see what it said about being Lord, and it nearly floored me. I didn't count them all. I got tired counting. There are over 2,000 times. Over 2,000 times. What is important then in the mind of God? Christ is Lord. This is what he's saying. This is what he'll demand, because this is what he is. He's the creator. He's God. And we have to recognize this in our lives, and he says, unless you're willing to do this, you can't be my disciple. And he says, furthermore, and whosoever does not bear his cross. Now, our cross is not our ailments. It's not the wife we married and wished we hadn't. It's not the husband we married and wished we hadn't. It's not that our children are unruly. It's not that our boss is hard on us. It's not anything like this. The cross is God's will for us, just as the cross was God's will for Christ. And Christ could say, what is my cross? God's will for me. This is what he sent me here for. And we can say, what is my cross? Whatever God demands of us is our cross. This is what he expects us to do, to bear, to do for him, to do for others. And he says, you can't be my disciple unless you're willing to bear your cross. Now, these are tremendous words. This is tremendous implication. It's not a question of if I feel like going out and enjoying myself on a Sunday. It's a question of what does Jesus Christ want me to do on the Lord's Day? It's not a question of what kind of a job can I get. It's a question of what does Jesus Christ want me to have as a job? It's not a question of what shall I plan for the future. It's a question of what does Jesus Christ want me to have for the future? This is what he's saying. And then he says, come after me. And coming after him is simply being where he would be. This is coming after him. If I would say to you, follow me and walk out of here, it would mean that you were to be where I was. And when he says I should come after him, it means simply abiding in him. Doing what he says I should do. Being where he wants me to be. Where he is. This is where I should be. And he says, unless I do this, I cannot be his disciple. Does he force the issue? I think so. Don't you? Wouldn't you say he forces the issue? Now, this is no giveaway program. This costs something, doesn't it? It doesn't cost to be a Christian, to acquire that status, shall we say. It doesn't cost us a thing to become born again. Because Christ did the work that it was required for this. It doesn't cost us a thing to get our sins forgiven because he shed his blood to this end. But to live the life that he wants, it costs us everything. And this is what he's saying. And we might as well face it and say, I either will, Lord, I bow to you, you are Lord. You are Savior. Or I say, I don't want any part of it. And live as I will. It has to come to this. Or else we're hypocrites. We're mocking. We're false. Now, would you go back to John, please? That sixth chapter. And this is what he means, verse 27, labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto life, everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you. For him hath God the Father sealed. Now observe that he gives the life, but that he wants us to labor for that meat that endureth in it. You see, as we work for God as Christians, this is our labor. This is what God adds to us. This is what gives us a fullness of life, of eternal life. This is what gives us a growth in that life that he gives. But observe that it says, which the Son of Man shall give unto you. Now, the whole principle that we should observe here is that God gives this life. Now, he's answering two classes of people in this particular passage. One is a legalist who says, I want this from God, but I want to work for it. And though the Lord said, give, they say, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? They didn't get it. He said, give. So he answered those who would say, I will place myself under law, church law, moral law, whatever kind of law, it doesn't matter. I will do for God and thus attain to this eternal life. He says, no, I give it. The second that he answers, the second group of people are the skepticals who say, show us the sign, the skeptics who say, show us the sign in verse 30. But in verse 27, he makes a point of saying, he shall give. Now, you see, the thing that is involved here is that Jesus Christ is the author of eternal life. 1 John, the 5th chapter, teaches that life is in Christ. Now, we don't have to look around. We don't have to say, is life in the church? Do I go to some particular church, follow their dictates, and if I obey them, I attain to eternal life? We don't have to say this. We don't have to say, is life in an ordinance or a sacrament? If I partake of the Lord's Supper, does this give me life? Is life inherent, eternal life inherent in that? We don't have to say that. We don't have to say, is life in baptism? Because life is not in baptism. Life is in Jesus Christ. Eternal life is in Jesus Christ. So that he has the privilege and the prerogative of saying, I will give you life. This is eternal life, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. In him is life, the scripture says. Now, it's no place else, so that if I do not have Jesus Christ, I don't have life. If I do have Jesus Christ, then I possess eternal life, is what he's saying. And he says, I give to you this life. Now, it's clear, but we must believe it. And it says, him hath God the Father sealed. And God gave to Jesus Christ the Spirit of God, not by measure. To men, the Spirit of God, in a sense, is measured out by this. By the Christian's yieldedness to him. How much of me does the Spirit of God possess? It's measured by my yieldedness to him. But to Jesus Christ, the Lord, there was no measuring of the Spirit of God to him for the simple reason that he didn't withhold anything from God. Therefore, there was a complete fullness of the Holy Spirit in Jesus Christ, so that everything he did, everything he said, was then absolutely controlled by the Spirit of God. If he said a word, the Spirit of God had promoted this word and prompted this word. If he did an act, it was under the Spirit of God's absolute control. And here it says, the Spirit that God hath, the Father has sealed him. Sealed him with what? The Spirit of God. So that when he says these words, that he has this life, this everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, he's speaking literally under the absolute inspiration of the Spirit of God, as God himself. So we're listening to an absolute truth that cannot be shaken, neither for time nor for an eternity. What tremendous words. Then we see the heart of man in verse 28. Then said they unto him, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? And he had just gotten done saying it's a gift. Now, this shows to me the truth of Romans 8. That the natural mind is enmity against God. It doesn't say at enmity. It says it is enmity itself. It is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. If a man would say to himself, I will be subject to the law of God, God says you can't be. What does this do to an individual? I'll tell you what it does to an individual. It humbles him absolutely before God. And he has nothing he can say to God, here am I. And yet these people were saying, what shall we do? Now observe, what? What work shall we do that we might work? We work. We work. Now, when God says to individuals that his salvation is not by works, if an individual says, I will work, what is he doing? Is he seeking to obligate God as we might a politician to favor us? Is he? In the army, there was a great affair of this sort of thing. I can remember a fellow, he said to me, I went down to him and I said, would you make a photo stamp for us? He said, you have done a favor for me, I will do a favor for you. Are we saying to God, God, look, and I'm going to work. I want you to be under obligation to me so that when I say to you, I would like to have eternal life and some favor, that you will say, in view of the fact that you have obligated me, I will do this for you. What an insult. What an insult. Are we trying to make God our debtor? Are we saying to God, look, and I'm going to work for you, and as a result of my work, you owe me something? These who offer prayers for the dead and money for prayers for the dead, are they seeking to make God their debtor? Are they? What an insult to the Most High. And yet these people were saying this thing, perhaps. What shall we do that we might work the works of God, that he might favor us, that he might give to us eternal life? Is this what they were saying? Now, if they weren't saying this, if they had missed his point, if they had said this, meaning, what can we do that will really bring us into favor with God, knowing we need this? Then the Lord Jesus Christ answered them and said in verse 29, this is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he has sent. And he takes it out of the realm of what can we do? What work can we work? And he brings it absolutely into the realm of faith. And he says, believe on him whom he has sent. Believe what? Believe that this one left heaven's glory. Believe that this one came down here to earth for one particular purpose. And that what purpose was to die for these individual sins and to bear every iota of penalty for those sins. The sins of their past, the sins of their present, and the sins of their future. And one thing that men do not realize today is that Jesus Christ died for all our sins. For all that we'll ever commit, so that in him is the total Savior, because he has paid the total penalty for our sins. And he wants us to believe this. To believe that on the cross it wasn't a question of him dying for our sins up to the time we believe. This doesn't even make sense. But he wants us to believe that he was the propitiation, the mercy seat for our sins, the sacrifice for our sins, and all our sins. And to receive this fact and believe it, and then turn to him and say, I believe in you. This is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he has sent. Now, the believing on Christ does not simply mean believing that he has done this. The implication of believing on him is this, that the soul seeing the work that Christ has done, that the soul seeing that Jesus Christ is now living and able to apply his work and to able to apply his ability as Savior, that soul says to this mighty Savior, Lord, I believe on you. I rest on you. I say to you, you are the Savior. Now, I cast myself on you as such. And as the Lord Jesus Christ, I receive you, that you might catch up my eternal soul and save it from hell and save it from sin. And make me into the man or woman of God that you want me to be. This is believing on him. And this is what he wants. This is the work of God. That you believe on him whom God has sent. Now, have you done it? Have you believed on him? Can you turn from any legalistic view, any view of works, and say, I trust totally and solely in what Jesus Christ has done. I rest in him that he will save my soul, that he will be my Lord, Jesus Christ. This is what he requires. Have you done it? If you haven't done it, do it. Because this is what brings, then, this gift of God, the eternal life. To such individuals, he imputes eternal life. It becomes their portion so that they possess it immediately upon receiving him. Now, I'm not going to get through. It's quite obvious. But I'd like to read to you a testimony of a man in the next few minutes, and I'll close with this, who found this very thing of which I've been speaking. This man was an officer in the English Navy, a commander. His name is Philip Wolfe Murray. He said that he was born in Pebbleshire, England, brought up in a very good way, and received most excellent teaching from my father and mother. I was always led to believe that the Bible was the Word of God and that the Lord Jesus Christ was my Savior, which is an error. Jesus Christ is the Savior, but he does not become our Savior till we receive him. But nevertheless, this is what he was taught, and he tells us he was taught. And not only so, but I was a religious child. I had a religious mind, and I can look back upon moments in my childhood which God definitely spoke to me. But I never really gave my heart to God. I never really, as a child, received Christ as my Savior. I was just content with those religious feelings and convictions and never thought it necessary or even beneficial for me to definitely yield my heart to God. And because of that, I fell away. I was sent to a boarding school at the age of 11 and a half, and from that moment to the time I gave my heart to God, at the age of 29, so far as I know, I never bent the knee in prayer, I never read my Bible, and my condition was that described in the Psalms, God was not in all his thoughts. I lived for self and for self alone. What a condition. I was afar from God, alienated from the love that God, of God, and an enemy of God by wicked works. In spite of all my good teaching, in spite of all I had heard, I was overcome of evil and became the slave and bond servant of sin, and I enjoyed it. It's no good telling young people that there is no pleasure in sin, because there is pleasure. The scriptures tell us so. The pleasures do not last long, however, and very soon sin became such a gall of bitterness, such a bond of iniquity, that it made the slave who cannot escape from it miserable. I began to read the Bible every day. I never allowed a day to pass without reading the Word of God. I was very busy at that time preparing for a stiff examination, but I never allowed my studies to interfere with my reading of God's Word. And not only that, but I began to leave off things that I knew I ought not to do. I had said that I was very fond of the theater, but I said, if I'm going to be a servant of God, I must not go to the theater. But I often longed to go. I gave up dancing for the same reason, although I often longed to dance. I gave up a lot of things, not because I did not like them, but because I thought that I would purchase the favor of God by so doing. Legalism. I thought if I was religious, said my prayers regularly, read my Bible regularly, and did not go to those things that I knew brought me into temptation, that at the end of my life, partially for my own sake and partially for Christ's sake, God would take me to heaven. For 7 years I was like that, and it was a sore bondage because religion without Christ can be nothing else. At the end of the day I would say to myself, have I done enough to please God today? And ever was obligated to answer, I don't know. So I never had a settled peace because I did not know whether God had accepted my works. About this time I went to Abershire, and I was in the command of the Jackal, a British warship. I had a cousin who lived about 20 miles from there, whom I had not seen for 7 years. Accordingly, I went out to the town on a Friday night, and my cousins asked me to go with them to a prayer meeting. I went to the prayer meeting, but it might have been Greek to me, as far as I could take any of it in. I did not like the hymns, did not understand the prayers, and I was the only unconverted person in the room. After we went home, my cousin took the Bible, began to read in the Epistle of the Ephesians. He spoke of things that belong to the believer now, and which I had thought were only to be had after death. For instance, forgiveness of sins, and inheritance in heaven. Both could be mine now. Here it was in the Word of God. I went up to my room and opened my Bible. I was intensely interested. I had begun to read the chapter. I read, and you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, where in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. And I said, that is what I have been, a man of the world, a child of wrath, a child of disobedience. I read on, but God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace are ye saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. I said, who is us? Something my cousin had said downstairs was recalled to my mind, and I looked back to see to whom the letter was written. And I read, to the saints which are in Christ at Ephesus, to the faithful in Christ Jesus. I said to myself, I know this, and that I believe on the Lord Jesus Christ with all my soul. I know that I have been an unbeliever, but I am certain that now I am a believer. I read these words, by grace ye are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of any of works, lest any man should boast. What a burden rolled off my soul, and what a relief. Now think, I had been nearly 11 years, 3 under the conviction of eternity, and 8, seeking to please God by prayers, by self-denial and good works, and never knowing whether I had succeeded. And when I saw that God had saved me, and that I need not do more any more to be saved, I danced around the room. A commander? Yeah, dancing around the room. I had been dancing ever since. I know, not with my heels, but in my heart, praising God because he is my Father, because heaven is my home. The Lord Jesus Christ is my Savior. What a blessed experience, and may it be ours, each one, this morning. A word of prayer. Lord, we thank Thee for Thy salvation, that it's real, that it's not of works, that it's of Thyself, and that in Jesus Christ we can find this bread of life, this life that we so desire, even now. We pray that anyone here who is unsaved will be touched by Thy Holy Spirit, that they might be born again, and that they might turn from their works to Christ in belief. We seek this in the Lord Jesus Christ's name. Amen.